Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we begin our study of the final section of this book, dealing with the eternal state, the final state of all men, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might take to heart the things that are taught by Scripture. And Lord, that we would do as Boston recommends, that we would look death in the face and that we would make preparations for our going home to be with you. And so please bless us as we study all these things together tonight. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the section 4, the eternal state. And this first section we're going to look at tonight is about death. That's basically what it covers. So in this book that I've got, we are on page 254, and we're going to go to 271, which brings us up to the section that says Doctrine 1. And that's where he talks about the wicked dying and so forth. We'll be looking at that story next time. So that's as far as we're going to go tonight, Lord willing. When we talk about the eternal state, it's divided into two sections. It's divided into the estate of the saved and the estate of the lost. And so before he gets to that, and we're at the very end of the study tonight, we'll talk about these two different ends that God has in mind for the saved and the lost. But before we get there, we're going to look at the fact that we all die. And so this first section that we're looking at is about man's life is vanity. And so in Job chapter 30, verse 23, we read this, "For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." And so what he's getting at here as we look at this is that all men die. There are no exceptions to this, with the one exception that he mentions of the fact that when Christ returns, those who are alive at that time will be translated. They will go to join Jesus in the air, but the change that will take place in the people who are alive at that point can be likened to death, because suddenly they will be completely transformed in the same way that death transforms us. So in everybody else, all the rest of our cases, and that's probably everybody in this room, all the rest of us will die. And we must die. And so where do we go? And the answer is that poetically, Job puts it, the house appointed for all the living, which is the grave. And so what we're looking at here is the fact, remember in the Old Testament, Boston doesn't talk about this, but in the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew term is called Sheol. And Sheol is used in different ways. It's used to describe the grave. It's used to describe the realm of the dead in general, both saved and lost, just the realm of the dead. And it is used to describe hell. And in the New Testament, you've got much the same idea there, where in the New Testament, you've got this picture of either going to the grave or going to the realm of the dead or going to hell. Hell has a specific term in the New Testament, Gehenna, which is used specifically to talk about the place of the punishment of the wicked. But we'll get to all that later on. So right now, he likens us in our lives on earth as we are at the moment to being in a lodging house or an inn on a road. We are traveling, and all of our existence is as though we were merely at a stopover point and we're on our way to our destination. And the first part of that destination, our long home, as he puts it, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, is the grave. It's when we die. And so what Job does is he applies this general rule, all men must die, to himself. I must die. He knows that God has that in store for him. And that God, when we think about that, God has a set time and a set way in which every single person will die. And we don't know what that is. He does not reveal that to us. He revealed that to Jesus, but that was a unique situation. He revealed in the Old Testament to Hezekiah that he was going to die, and Hezekiah basically whined and complained and prayed and cried, and the Lord changed his mind from our viewpoint. And Hezekiah had 15 more years in which he really messed everything up. You can say from a human perspective, knowing what we know, it would have been better for Hezekiah to die when God told him you're going to die. But that's not what took place. Anyway, he says that we ought to view our life, and it's kind of a depressing read when you read the first part of this chapter. It really, there's some things that are quite depressing about it. He says, we have no life in this world. We are fugitives from death. We come forth from our mother's womb. We are racing death, and death is going to catch us, and we will die. And that there's nothing we can do about that. That is where we narrowly escape its clutches when we're born. Some don't. And then we live, and we can't escape for long, and then we basically go to our graves. So all must die. So it's an unalterable statute. It's appointed to man once to die, Hebrews says. We all die. We must die, it says in 2 Samuel. The same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And the only exception I mention is 1 Corinthians 15 about those who are alive when Christ returns. Now, we look at life and we see that everybody dies. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, doesn't matter whether you're famous, infamous, or totally obscure, all people will die. There's no escape from that. It's inexorable, irresistible, cannot be diverted at all from us. And so death has its marching orders, and we cannot change those. He mentions other examples of the fact that, just take a look at our body. Our bodies are composed of materials that perish. We are dust, and to dust we will return, according to Genesis chapter 3. His whole point is that the odd thing is to see dust up walking around. He said it'd be more normal to see dust just lying in the dust, but to see us up walking around is the strange thing. And that we are very fragile creatures. So he's got lots of different examples. He does. Now, on page 256, in the middle of the page, he talks about the materials are like gunpowder. A small spark can set it on fire and blow up the whole house. And people can get choked on the smallest thing. And then he mentions here, this is a view that in the time period that Boston lived, people had on how regular and exact the motion of the fluids and the balance of humors our life depends. Now, this whole idea of the body being made up of various fluids, and obviously where they got that was you cut somebody, they bleed. And so there are fluids like water, there are fluids like blood, and they look at that type of thing, and then they talked about the humors. None of that stuff's found in Scripture. And so basically what I wanted to say about that was Boston is just like us. He was a man of his time. His understanding of the science of the day indicated that that's what he needed to say about this, but he's trying to use it as an illustration. We wouldn't say exactly the same thing. We would say that we are flesh and bone. We bleed when we're cut and those types of things, and we are made up of disposable parts that just break down and wear out. So we wouldn't put it in the same way that he does, but he is correct in the general sense of what he's saying here, even though his understanding of science was limited to his day and age. He asks, what are those distempers and diseases which we are liable to? They are death's harbingers. So when you get sick, it's just a forewarning that you're going to die. Eventually, maybe not of that particular illness. Or there are some people that never get sick and they just, like that. They drop dead without anybody knowing. So some people are not warned by sickness, some people are. But whenever we are sick, it's a reminder of the fact that we are going to die one day. He says we have sinful souls and therefore we have dying bodies. Death follows sin as a shadow follows the body. And even the godly have to die. And I love this. This is on the top of page 257. And the godly must die too, that as death entered by sin, sin may go out by death. In other words, that's the thing to ponder for a little while. Think about that. Paul does tell us that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and that's absolutely true. We know that that is biblical. And his reflection on this is that one of the reasons that the godly die is so that sin may go out by death. And what he's getting at there is when we die, sin is done with us and we're done with sin at that point. We are immediately glorified. There's no more sin in our to affect us at all. And so he's saying that this is that's the relationship that we have. Okay, and then he likens it to the Old Testament law about leprosy in the walls of a house, which if you recall when you read the laws in Leviticus about leprosy, that the idea there was if there was this moldy spot that broke out in the house, what you were supposed to do is you were supposed to cut out the moldy spot and you're supposed to scrub all that stuff down and try to patch it and paint over it, and then you wait for a while, come back about a week later and you see if it's come back. And if it's come back, then the whole house has to be destroyed. The leprosy in the house has spread. And so what he's getting at here is the leprosy of sin is in the walls of the house, our bodies, and therefore it must be broken down and all the materials carried off. And so this is an illustration he uses of why we die even as believers. And then he talks about our life in this world is just a few degrees removed from death. And our life is characterized by a number of things. It is empty or vain. It is short. It is swift. And just fleeting in all types of ways. So he talks about man's life being empty and vain. While we live, our life is just vanishing away. Job says, my days are vanity. Moses talks about his life, even though he was very active, as being asleep. And Boston's comment, I thought this was interesting. You don't notice that you're asleep until you wake up. And so once this life is over, then you suddenly realize how short it actually was. Okay. All right, so he mentions all the aspects of life, the several periods of life. And so he goes to childhood and youth and quotes from Ecclesiastes, these things are vanity. He talks about middle age, where we have... we become burdened down with all kinds of cares and concerns in the world, and we grope through our lives trying to pick through the thorns of difficulties, and then we arrive at old age, and that's got its own set of problems, its own set of infirmities, labor and sorrow. And then he says, at old age, death sets us right next to the door of the grave. This guy's really—he is absolutely poetic, and he's really clear in all of these illustrations. Man, at his best state, his middle age, when the heat of youth is spent and the sorrows of old age have not yet overtaken him, is altogether vanity. Psalm 39, verse 5. Okay, so our life is vain, our life is short, and it's reckoned to a number of things in Scripture. We see that prior to the flood, you've got Methuselah living the longest, but he didn't live even 1,000 years. And so Boston says the longest living man didn't make it to 1,000. There were several hundred. And then as time wears on, you reach the point where David says in Psalm 90 that it's 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. So 70 years or 80 years. And then it also is... reckoned in the book of Job as the number of months. And Job also talks about it being reckoned by days. or even in 2 Corinthians as a moment. Our light affliction is but for a moment. And so we've got these ever-decreasing lengths of time that our life is equated to. And then you could even go to Ecclesiastes. There's a time to be born and a time to die. It's almost like you come out with a skip and a hop from the womb and you go directly to the grave.
No time to live.
That's right. So there are lots of similitudes by which Scripture likens the shortness of our lives. Weaver's shuttle, a web, grass, flower. All of these things show that there's nothing much to life. It's a cloud that arises in the morning, and as soon as the sun comes up, it gets blown away, or like a vapor. I don't think this morning, but yesterday morning we had a really beautiful fog, and as soon as the sun came up, fog was gone. And so that's the way life is likened to this shortness of such things, like a vapor. Or a wind that blows through and is gone quickly. Life is swift. Now, when I was younger, I remember my grandmother telling me when she was in her 60s, and then later when she was in her 70s, and then when she was in her 80s, and she lived to be 90, my grandmother lived to be 94, how swift the days seemed to be. That they just went by. When you're a little kid, days are forever. And I remember going to school and just waiting for the 3 o'clock bell so that you could go home. I mean, it just seemed like it took absolutely forever. And the older you get, the more quickly things seem to go by. So our perception of time varies as we age. But the scriptures also talk about the swiftness of our lives. And once again, shadow, weaver's shuttle, runner, ships, an eagle as it flies, and all of these types of things. And so these are pictures of very swift moving things or objects. He says, take a look at the grave and consider and be wise. Hold as hard as you can, you shall be forced to let go your hold of the world at length. And so, as you think about that, all the jokes about you can't take it with you, it's absolutely true. You cannot. And so he spends some time here talking about how in this life some people have a great number of things, and the more things they have, the more they seem to want to hold on to all their things to the very end, and this can become a hindrance to those in terms of preparation to go to be with the Lord. It reminds us that the world is a false friend. It will leave you at the time of your greatest need. It'll fly from you. And that if you have things in this life, by the time you get to the end, they don't amount to much, and you can't take them with you, and they may all be gone by the time that you reach that. I was talking about my grandmother. She never had a whole lot in her life, but by the time that she was nearing her death, we had been forced by the government to sell everything she had in order for her to be able to be in a nursing facility. And so we had to bankrupt her in order for Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid to take over some of those expenses. And so she literally had only the things on her back and the things in a little bureau beside the bed, and that was all that she had left. So things disappear very quickly. No matter what you've got, it flies away. The good thing for the Christian is that this swiftness of life can be a reason for us to have great contentment and patience when we face losses and crosses, as he says. It's an excellent remedy against fretting, and it gives ease to the troubled heart. We learn what Job learned. Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. He lost practically everything in between. God restored it to him, but by the time he died, there was nothing he could take with him either. And his warning here is you can suffer more severe tragedy than merely the loss of worldly possessions. And so it's always profitable to consider whether or not we could be worse off than we are. There are many folks who simply are much worse off. And then we're basically in the world for a short period of time. And so why should we fret about tomorrow? The world worries about what am I going to eat, and what am I going to drink, and what am I going to wear, and so forth and so on. We know that God is going to provide for us. We have matters of great weight that should be our occupation. Death is always at the door, and we ought to always be in preparation for that. And the good thing for the Christian is the crosses that we bear in this life will not continue. And so they won't last long. And so his comment is, the world's smiles and frowns will all quickly be buried in everlasting forgetfulness. And so all of the folks that loved you and patted you on the back, whether it was true or false, that's not going to matter. And all the people that hated you and cursed you and spit in your face, that's not going to matter either. It's all going to be gone. And so you look into eternity and you see that the affliction in this world is momentary and light.
So he likened it to a cheap hotel.
Yeah.
We're passing through. You spend one night in a cheap hotel, who cares?
Yeah,
that's not your home.
That's exactly the point that he's making. Yeah, absolutely. Now I understand, Doug, why we stayed where we stayed.
We stayed worse.
Well, okay.
And the Lord's protecting us.
But this is absolutely true, though. And really, ultimately, whatever we have in our lot in life, it is, in comparison with eternity, it is light, it's momentary. Whether it's afflictions or whether it's great human exaltation, it's over. It's over in the blink of an eye in comparison with eternity.
Like rib tips.
They were not over in the blink of an eye. I chewed on those things for about an hour, I think. Okay, so death will put all men on the same level. Both the rich and the small, are all destined for the grave. So he said, the warning is, if you're not in Christ, whatever afflictions you may now have, troubles a thousand times worse are abiding you in another world. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in the sermon. So if you're in Christ, you may well bear your cross. Death will put an end to all your troubles. So whatever that cross happens to be. And then he says, as you look at the grave, that might be a reason to curb all of your lusts, and particularly those lusts that have to do with the body. And so he talks about people who are caught up with inordinate care of the body. This is, once again, what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, and so forth and so on. And because they're so much caught up with that, they don't leave room for anything else that actually is of substance. And he says, those cares and concerns can distract you from the more important concern, which is, with what shall I come before the Lord? Okay, that's the question that ought to be asked, is not, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? But with what shall I come before the Lord? And the only answer is the blood of Jesus, obviously. And he said, it may also, as we contemplate the grave, may abate our pride on account of bodily endowments, youth or strength or healthful constitution or beauty, any of those things. They're all fleeting. I remember counseling a woman a number of years back who apparently had been very, very beautiful when she was a girl, teenager, and a young married woman, but she'd had several children and she'd gotten a little bit older, and now she's concerned about what she looked like. And she was desperately trying to get back her youth. And I did warn her. I said, that's not what, you're never going to do that. It's an impossible thing to do. And that's not really where your focus ought to be. Your focus ought to be on Christ. And so she was desperately trying to do that very thing. Death makes the greatest beauty so loathsome that it must be buried out of sight. I don't know why. Because people don't know what to say. Every time you go to a funeral and there's an open casket, somebody's going to say, doesn't he look lifelike? Or doesn't he, you know, what, something along those lines. No, he looks like he's dead. He would not be in that casket if he were not dead. And so the finest clothes or badges of our sin and shame, and eventually will be exchanged for a burial shroud, and the body will become a feast for the worms. Okay, but also as you think about approaching death, it's a check on sensuality and fleshly lust, intemperance and eating and drinking, sexual temptation, all of these things. So he says, beware of lustful pleasure. Study modesty in apparel, words, and actions. Check your earthly mindedness. And that will knock down the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. His description of riches and all the worldly things are a lovely nothing. Gilded vanities that deceive the eye. Fool's gold, essentially, is what he's saying. And then this struck me on page 266. It's the last paragraph, last sentence of that final, or that middle paragraph there. Well may the men of the world call these things their goods, talking about riches and so on, for there is no other good in them, about them, nor attending them. So that's the only good they've got, is that. There's nothing else that goes with it. And here's your illustration. This world is a great inn on the road to eternity to which you're traveling. You're attended by these things. Servants belonging to the inn where you lodge wait on you while you're there. When you go away, they'll take you to the door and wish you farewell, but you don't take stuff with you. It stays at the inn so that they can then wait on others who come after you. So he says that this thinking about death ought to serve as a spring for our Christian resolution to cleave more strongly to Christ, to adhere more strongly to His truth, and to continue in His ways, whatever we might suffer for that cause. And once again, a footnote for the sermon coming up Sunday. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. What we refuse to forego for Christ's sake may be quickly taken from us by death. And so that's something to think about. He talked about the guy who was placed in a situation where he had to become a martyr, and he refused to go and be burned at the stake for Christ. And he went home and his house caught fire and he burned up anyway. You know, this type of thing. So it's you cannot place the things of this world on the same level with the things of Christ and of God. They are far superior. So he said that ought to teach us to undervalue life and to choose to forego it rather than to sin. Because after all, the worst that men can do is take it away. Right? Now, all they can do, they can't take away your salvation. They cannot separate you from the love of Christ at all. We know that from Scripture. The worst they can do is to kill your physical body. And so if we refuse to offer it up to God when He calls for it in defense of honor, He can take it from us in another way. So, as we think about the grave, that ought to incite us to prepare for death. And He offers some things to consider. Consider, first of all, that your eternal state will be according to the state in which you die. There are no do-overs, no second chances, no purgatory. None of these things.
You don't get a mulligan.
No mulligans. So at the point a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. And he says that this ought to make us seriously consider what it is to go into eternity. We are very little acquainted with that realm in which we are going to be going, and we need to study more about it in Scripture. We ought to prepare ourselves for it. We have only a short time to prepare for death, no matter how long we live. And much of that short time is already over. Yeah. Our life in the world is but a short preface to a long eternity, and much of the tale to hold. So when we look at it from that viewpoint, no matter whether we're talking about a child or whether we're talking about somebody who's 90 years old, already much of that life is already over in comparison with eternity. And the present time is flying away. He says the stream of time is the swiftest current and quickly runs out to eternity. And when death carries us off, you ain't coming back. Well, there is no coming back. So, to conclude what we're looking at tonight, he talks about the difference between the righteous and the wicked in death. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous has hope in his death, Proverbs 14:32. Okay, so the death of the wicked, the manner of that death is he is driven away. He is forcibly thrust out of his place in this world by death. The state in which he passes away is a state of sin and hopelessness. The reason he gets to that hopelessness, it's a state of sin because he's driven away by his own wickedness. But it's a hopeless state because the righteous state is one who has hope in his death. And so this man's not righteous. Therefore, he has the opposite. And that means he's hopeless when it comes to his death. So in comparison to that, the righteous man, when he dies, has hope. We have hope in Christ. The righteous are not driven away like the chaff is driven before the wind, but we are led. I love this. You know, the wicked are blown away. You've got those illustrations that Jesus gives in Matthew of the wicked being blown away like the chaff and so on. But the righteous, the illustration is given of the righteous, is we are led as a bride to the marriage chamber. We are carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And so we've got all these wonderful positive images that are given to us. And the wicked are just cast away. When a righteous man dies in Jesus, he doesn't die to go into a sinful estate, but he goes into a holy estate. And he doesn't go away in sin. He goes out of his sin to glory. So in this life, we are putting off the old man. We are in the process of changing our prison garments. And now the final rags are removed and we are adorned with robes of glory. And so it's a hopeful state. It's a state of grace and hope. It's a well-founded expectation of better things than you ever had in this world, no matter what you had in this world. Okay, so we end up with that. And it's all based, of course, upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'll stop there for tonight. I'm on page 270. It says, Doctrine number one, the wicked dying are driven away in their wickedness. We'll pick it up starting there. And I'm not sure how far we're going to go, so just read about, once again, about 20 pages. We'll see how far we get next time. Any questions or comments?
I'm thinking of Hebrews 2:15. When we're converted, we have been at that point delivered from a lifetime of bondage to the fear of death.
Amen. Right.
It's hope.
Yeah.
And with that, you use that word hope. That's assurance.
Yeah.
It's certainty.
There. It's interesting. I mean, this is anecdotal, which means that it is just illustrations that people can give. I don't know how many folks that I have been with who are Christians at their deathbed. And when they die, it's not a hopelessness. It is a looking forward to glory. But I have been with others, and I've heard of others. But to give you an example, I remember hearing a number of years ago, Frank Sinatra, who did it his way, being terrified on his deathbed. And others like that, that when an unbeliever reaches that point, if... Stephen was able to, at the moment of his death, look into heaven and see Jesus standing. Who's to say that the wicked, at the moment of their death, don't see hell open before them? And no wonder they're terrified.
I've got that Kansas song stuck in my head now. Dust in the wind.
Dust in the wind. Yeah, dust in the wind. Yeah.
From the first part, you got away from that, but... But
yeah.
The whole dust and
yeah.
The ashes. And got stuck in there, but you got into the hope part, and it's like, okay.
Yeah, those things can easily, and that, all of that is so true. I mean, that's, this world is not our home. It is a way station. It is a place for training. This is a training ground for eternity.
Boot camp.
Boot camp for righteousness. And if we looked at it more that way, I think we might be more willing to, because we're being prepared. We're being prepared for an eternity with a holy God as Christians. And what would we not? What would we want to try to hang on to that in any way could be as good as what God offers us in eternity? There's nothing. So why should we not be willing to give up all things? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. It is very important for us to be reminded of our death, that indeed we know that the grave awaits all of us. But we know that that is not the end, for in Christ we have victory, that Christ has pulled the stinger of death, and therefore it cannot harm us. How we rejoice in that, how we thank you for that. And so, Lord, help us to count our lives as those things that you have given to us for the time being in which we are to seek to glorify you, and as lives that are being prepared to spend eternity with you through Jesus. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.